If you're joining us this morning and weren't able to be with us last night, our speaker is Dr. Douglas Kelly from Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, and he's speaking to us on the topic of prayer. And I want to just begin by asking the Lord to bless our time together, so let's bow our heads in prayer. We give thanks to you this morning, Father, for bringing us together again to consider your word. We would ask, O Lord, that your blessing would rest upon us as we do so. We confess our need of your Spirit's help. We pray that you would remove from us all distraction, all tiredness and lethargy of mind. You would help us, O God, to be stirred up to hear your word as it speaks to us on the subject of prayer. We confess, Lord, our need of learning to pray, and we ask, as the disciples did, teach us to pray, O Lord, so that we may commune with you truly and that we may hear you and see you speaking in our lives. We ask, O God, that you would bless our morning together, and we ask, O God, that you would be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, David. It's a joy to be with you, and don't worry about the cold. I was just checking at my home in North Carolina. It's 26 degrees this morning, so much the same. Well, I would ask you to turn with me to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, obviously the Sermon on the Mount. I shall just start in verse 9. Jesus' words, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I'm not covering the whole Lord's Prayer. I'll do a little bit more with it on Sabbath, but just 2 points from it today. The first one now and then the next one at our second session. But I want to start where Jesus starts in this matter of prayer. He teaches us to address our prayer to God, who is our Father. And of course it says, in the words of our Master, "Our Father which art in heaven." Let me just say a word or two about that. First of all, he is our Father, and then a word about the fact that he is transcendent. He is in heaven and ruling over all. It is very important when we pray to grasp that the one in control of every aspect of the universe and everything that can happen in our lives is indeed our Heavenly Father. A famous theologian of the early church, St. Athanasius, who helped see through the Nicene Creed, affirming that Jesus Christ is not only man, he is man, but he's fully God. Athanasius, in one of his writings, Contra Arianos, Against the Arians, said that when they were getting together the Nicene Creed, which is to some degree the order of it's like what we know of as the Apostles' Creed, the fathers of the council discussed whether or not you should start with God as Creator or as Father. We know that God is Creator. He created all things out of nothing, as I believe, in the space of 6 days, and all very good, as the Bible and the Catechism teach us. So nobody was questioning whether or not God is the total Creator of all matters. But the fathers, the elders, I think wisely decided, as St. Athanasius points out, that we start with God as our Father, then we go to God as our Creator. And Athanasius says the most accurate way to know who God really is to remember that he is our Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, God has always existed as one God in three co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As has often been said in the best theologians of the church, it's an amazing thing about Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in earthly having of children and natural reproduction that God has ordained, the race and the various people and animals and so forth would pass on life. A father and a mother by necessity have to be older than the child whom they reproduce. You have to have hit puberty. That's just a law of the natural realm. But within the Trinity, it's different. Here, the Son is as old as the Father, if I can use time words with God. The Father has never been without his Son. The Son has never been without his Father, and both have always been some way united together, as old St. Augustine said, in the bonds of charity of the Holy Spirit. So the Son is as old as the Father. It is essential to the identity of God that we realize he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One theologian of the East said in a book he wrote in 1970, I didn't agree with everything in the book, but I certainly agreed with much of it. He taught me and my wife in Edinburgh at one time. He said that for God to exist is to exist in personal relationship within himself. And God is, you know, in the Exodus 3:14, the burning bush, what we call the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters for God's name, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, from which we get either Yahweh or Jehovah. I am that I am. For God always to be who he is to exist in Trinitarian life. God's existence within himself is always personal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so therefore, we have a clue into the majestic, amazing supremacy of the life of God, that he's always existed. If I can use a word that you wouldn't want to take too far, but Ephesians 3:14 and 15 says, Father, for whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, it's somewhat like a family life within God. I know God is one substance, one reality, and not separate the way a husband and wife are, but nonetheless, in God's life, it's kind of family-like. There's the Father, there's the Son, and eternal blessed Holy Spirit. For God to exist is to exist in triune fashion in three co-equal persons. That's who he is forevermore. And some of the fathers of the church used to say that what would be the purpose that the world was created? Why was the world made? And, you know, why do I exist? I tried to convey this to my children. I don't know how well I did it, but I certainly was found trying, as did my wife. That God created the world in order to put a human race in it, in his own image, so that the Father so loved his Son from all eternity that at a particular point in eternity, he brings time into being, he brings material things into being, he makes a world so that he could put the human race in his own image, in order that the Father could give his well-loved Son a bride. The human race exists because out of the human race, out of the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, God would choose this majestic, amazing, huge, hugely significant, massive in number, multitude no man can number, that would be the bride of his Son. And so we read in Ephesians 5, you know, it's, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Therefore, really and truly, the world exists for many reasons. I don't deny that, but the primary purpose of the world is to put the human race in it so the Father could give his Son this absolutely beautiful gift. In some parts of the world, fathers and mothers still choose spouses for the children. At times, I wish we could do that in America, but I never got anywhere when I tried it. I did try it a time or two till I was rebuffed. I believe I could have made a good decision. But my wife said, leave it alone. But in some areas of the world, the parents pick out the bride. And so our Heavenly Father planned that his Son would have this wonderful bride. Yes, Adam and Eve sinned and were born into sin, original sin, but the Son came in the fullness of the time, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, and shed his blood that his bride could be turned from ugliness and pollution to the most beautiful, spotless, immaculate bride, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So the reason you exist, primarily, is that you could be part of this absolutely beautiful bride that God has planned from all eternity. You know, in Revelation 13:8, Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. For there was even a sin. God had the remedy for sin at an infinite cost to himself in the sending of his precious Son to die for our sins and to be raised in the newness of life to give us new life. So, essential to the identity of God as we find it in Holy Scripture is that he is Father. Some of the early church writers said it's like God is a fountain of life and light and love. You know, in Genesis, many of the images are picked up in the writings of 1st, 2nd John and 3rd John, and particularly the book of Revelation, like rivers of living water flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there's rivers of living water, to use this illustration. It's light, it's life, it's love, and that has always, could I use the expression, circulated amongst the blessed persons of the Holy Trinity, light, life, and love. And so God's love was so massive and overflowing and outgoing that he wanted his Son to have this stupendously beautiful bride as he would make her to be, namely his church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. That's what stands behind our creation and all the things that are occurring in our life. Now, let me just say a brief word about Islam and be very careful what I say, and I hope you will feel I've been very fair. I was at a prayer meeting in the old family church where we normally go on a Wednesday night in our part of the Upper Cape Fear Valley in North Carolina, and something was said we should pray for Christians that are being persecuted in different parts of the world, killed, and so forth. And There was a person at the prayer meeting that prayed something like, good woman, but I think maybe a new Christian. And she prayed something like, well, Lord, we pray about Islam because they pray to the same God as we do. And I thought, well, I didn't say anything to her at the meeting, but maybe I could have a kindly word with her sometime. Well, now, honestly and truly, I don't believe that the Islamists are praying to the same God as we are, i.e., he doesn't have the identity of the God of Holy Scripture. I'm not denying their sincerity, not for a minute. But in the Quran, which I've been trying to slowly work my way through, there's several chapters of surah, as they call them, that state God does not have a son. He is completely alone. But Holy Scripture teaches the Father has a son who is as old as the Father, and essential to the identity of God is Son and Holy Spirit. Someone said, within God, the being is a relationship, and the relationship is the being. That is to say, there's something about the Father that wouldn't be who he is if he didn't have a son. And there's something about the Son, he wouldn't be who he is if he didn't have the Father and the Holy Spirit some way wondrously binding them together. So that is not the, as I understand it, I've tried to read fairly carefully, that's not the identity of the God of Islam. Now, let me say this so you wouldn't misunderstand. I believe God requires us to pray for the Muslims, and that we should seek to have the love of God towards them and towards all people. That I believe. And I'm not for a moment wishing to tone that down. I'm only saying that if we take what Holy Scripture says, the triune God of the Bible is very different in his identity from the almost faceless fate and dark power that, as I can best understand it, you find in the Islamic religion. But enough of that. That's not my main point. He is our Father, and he is in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven, that is saying, yes, God created the world and all things in it, and he made us in his image, and he's controlling all these matters to get it where he wants it to be. I'm going to talk about that in the second hour on Thy Will Be Done. So I won't pursue that very much. But the God to whom we address ourselves when we pray is truly our Heavenly Father. That is to say, he is transcendent to all things whatsoever, and therefore that means he has complete charge, utter control of all that he has made. He has never relinquished for a microsecond full control of everything that transpires in this cosmos, in this created universe. And therefore, when we address ourselves to him, our Father which art in heaven, he has his eye over all. He is in charge of overall of all things, and therefore he is fully competent to deal with anything that may concern us. Now, I do believe that the devil will come to us and say, but your situation is different. He's not going to tell you that God is not able to deal with it, but our inner thoughts sometimes, well, this is maybe something he's not likely to do. But look, God is just as interested in every situation that concerns you, because he has his eye upon all of his elect, all their days, till he gets them exactly where he wants them to be. I've sometimes thought of it this way. This is a human way to put it, but maybe it would help us understand. It's like all the history of the human race, untold millions, billions, over the ever how many years, as I believe, thousands of years. Adam and Eve and their descendants have lived down here. Since God is infinite, since he is our Father which art in heaven, since he is transcendent, it's like, quote, he has the time just to look at one person and deal with one person, as though there were no other member of the human race. Now, I know we're from Adam, and I know he takes a relationship into account and all that. His Bible teaches. Nonetheless, it's like God has the time to focus on you with tremendous interest, as though nothing else mattered. You know what a compliment it is when somebody, you go talk to somebody and they look you in the eye and they pay close attention to you. That is a compliment. I remember one day a student came into my office, and I was very busy and trying to do stuff on the email and other things. And I said, "Just sit down." And I was able to listen to him and carry on doing these things. And I thought, and he left, I gave him the answer. I thought, I showed bad manners. Yes, I could do two things at one time, more or less, but I should have shown him the interest and the respect to lay down everything I was doing and look him in the eyes. Now, if I can use this pale illustration, it's like that with God. I remember years ago there was a man in financial management that our family went to many years. He was a Presbyterian elder and just such a fine person now with the Lord. And I noticed there'd be a lot of people sitting in the outer office to talk to this man about stocks or bonds or whatever they had to consider. What was of great interest to me, and it helped me as a minister and then later as a professor, was he looked everybody in the eye and took fullest account of them and paid no attention to anything but them when they were in his office. And then that'd take a little time because he's a southerner and liked to talk. But you knew when you got there he was going to be paying attention to you, give you his heart. Now, that is a slight shining of light, a scintillation of the light of God, that he's like that with us. He has the fullest interest in us. And let me say, we in the Reform camp, and I'm very much in that, born and brought up in it, and gladly accept what my parents, grandparents taught me and so forth, teachers, preachers. But sometimes we can, without meaning to, get such an exalted view of God. And really, you can't have too exalted a view of God, I would say that to start with. But we can think of God as so high that he becomes remote. And he's got, quote, so much to do running the universe, keeping the stars shining and the planets rotating and so forth and so on, the births, the deaths, and the lives, that we might feel, well, that God is so majestically exalted over all, which he is. The mistake we make is he's not really interested in little old me, but that's not true. Jesus said, and Jesus is I believe, the fullest expression of the heart of the Father. H.R. McIntosh of Edinburgh used to say that the heart of the Father in heaven is most fully revealed in the face of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we want to know what God's heart is, we can know. It's who Jesus is when He looks on us in His grace and in His fellowship with us as our Master, our Savior, and our Lord. And that Jesus said, and He's the fullest reflection of the Father, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Now, the God who is not interested in the individual is not the one of the Bible. And this is an amazing thing about the attributes of God. If I live, I've got to do it. Soon get started on a particular volume in systematic theology. I might not live that long. Not somebody else can do it, but I have to deal with the attributes of God. And one of the things that is an attribute of God is, I don't know, one's kind of hesitant to say it, His lowliness of heart, or His meekness, or His approachability. You know, some people you're scared to talk to them. They might, you know, cut you off or straighten you out. But God is literally, truly meek and lowly of heart. That's who God is. Yes, He is exalted, high, and holy one, the thrice holy one, the creator of the ends of the earth, sustainer, the ruler, the judge. All of that, you cannot say too much about it. But that God has a meek and a lowly heart. Our Father which art in heaven, part of His exalted nature is His ability, His capacity, His determination to put His eye on you, to hear you, to help you, to receive your prayers and your dearest concerns. I believe the devil is very busy misrepresenting God. Say, how do you know what the devil does? Well, I know how it works with me. And say, but yes, God is too great. God is too removed. He's too remote. He's too holy. You're too sinful. You couldn't seriously think that He's that interested in you. Yes, but that's not a biblical view of God. He is meek. He is lowly of heart. And therefore, Jesus tells us when we start praying to begin by thinking of who God is, our Father which art in heaven, both the matchless supremacy and exaltation and the sweet nearness and closeness of the most loving and wonderful Father. There's a hymn some used to be sung sometimes in Scotland. Can a mother's tender care cease towards the child she bear? Yes, she may forgetful be, still will I remember thee. And there's another one. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother e'er so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thine erring child. What a wonderful, tender, loving, amazing God we have. And we see the depths of His love and what He chose, and the Son agreed with it, that the Son should go through, that you and I could know Him and could talk to him and could be his forevermore. And what a, I don't want to put a guilt load on anybody, just simply say for all of us, what a tremendous loss when we don't remember that God is our Father in heaven, tenderly yearning over us, and therefore bringing all of our needs, our wants, our concerns, our hopes, our sins to him to take care of it. I think this, and I don't believe this is an exaggeration, see what you think. I believe that if we had much of a grasp of our Heavenly Father, you could not keep us out of a prayer meeting. I believe the churches in the United States that believe the Bible, I'm not talking about the modernists, it's not my concern. I'm talking about the believers. How many of those churches, I mean the PCA that I'm a member of, Presbyterian Church in America, that supposed to be conservative, Bible believing, well I believe it is more or less, but we have a lot of our churches don't even have a weekly prayer meeting. Whenever I go to ministerial conferences, I lay it on them. And some of the ministers at the coffee break won't look me in the eyes. I know why. And so I tactlessly remind them that they really know who God is and are practicing who he is. They will have a weekly congregational prayer meeting. How many conservative churches, length and breadth of the United States, are empty on a Wednesday night, have no kind of prayer meeting? Ah, but if we had in our hearts who he is, you couldn't keep people out of the prayer meeting. We'd have a serious problem of seating on a Wednesday night, or when, I'm not saying it's got to be Wednesday, but whenever you have it. You couldn't keep the people out to realize they have such a God. You wouldn't have to fuss with it. I know, actually, in my ministry, as minister about 10 years, and professor 30-some, I made it a policy never to fuss because people weren't at the prayer meeting. I felt like doing it sometimes, but I didn't. It's just simply that if we could present who this God is, you could not keep his saints from bowing before him and coming together. I think there's a special power in corporate prayer that you don't have even in individual prayer. Individual prayer is legitimate, it's required. But Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And I think this is a special unction, a power and authority given to the congregational prayer meeting that you don't have even in godly individuals praying. The lack of prayer meetings would certainly be well taken care of if we were convinced, as the Bible would convince us, of our Father who is in heaven. On the one hand, his mighty power, on the other hand, his tender love towards his children. One of the things that's said in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, about Saul of Tarsus, after he had met the risen Christ, and he'd been helped by Ananias in Damascus, and some of them said, well, where is Saul or Paul? And it was answered, behold, he prayeth. That's the authorized version. Behold, he prayeth. One of the surest signs of the new birth of having met God is that you want to talk to him. You begin praying. Bring everything to God. You know, in Romans 8, this speaking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, it's clear that one of the things we have when we become a new creation in Christ, in the new birth, is that we instinctively bring everything to our Heavenly Father. Behold, said of Saul of Tarsus, as he was, behold, he prayeth. The children of God have the Holy Spirit within them so that they know the most important factor in their lives of all that they're going to face is their Heavenly Father. And you will find them very frequently talking to God, their Father in heaven. Well, I'm going to say more about the will of God and so forth in the next hour, but I'll leave that for now. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, help us to get a new vision of your beauty. And when you've seen true beauty, you cannot keep people away from it. And if we can see once again, as a Christian people, the beauty of the Lord our God, you know, it's one of the Psalms, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the works of our hands, that we can see afresh the beauty of our God, we'll come into that beautiful presence a great deal, certainly in individual prayer. Saul, behold, he prayeth, and the people of God, two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.